The following message, titled First Love and First Works, was based on Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 1, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I've been a sports fan for well over 50 years. I've seen teams rise and fall, players and coaches come and go, season after season for over five decades. I've seen many things change over the years, but many things have also remained the same. And among the things that seem to have remained the same, that never change, is the response of coaches when they're being asked what must be done to lift their team out of a losing season and put them back on track as a winner. The answer almost invariably is, the coach says, we are simply not executing the fundamentals. We must get back to the basics. And once we get the fundamentals squared away, then a play on the field will take care of itself. But we must get back to the fundamentals of the game. That's the root of the problem. Now, Christians and churches sometimes get off track when it comes to the fundamentals. When it comes to the basics of the Christian faith, we begin to fail at this level, and the result is very predictable. We slide backwards, we become weak and ineffective as far as being what God has called us to be and doing what God has called us to do. In Revelation chapter 2, the Bible gives us an example of just such a church. And if you will give attention to the reading, I'll read the opening seven verses of this chapter. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Brethren, let us pray. Our Lord, in this passage, we take up your very words. Our our Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding, and especially that you would show us where these words apply to ourselves. We ask your mercies upon us, Lord, to the end not only that our minds be informed, but our hearts stirred. Lord, we need your grace. Without it, we can do nothing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of seven letters that our Lord Jesus wrote to churches in Asia Minor. The date of the book of Revelation, and of course the date of these letters, is likely near the end of the first century, sometime in the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. These letters therefore give us a glimpse into church life approximately 40 years after these churches were established through the ministry of Paul and his associates. Of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, from all appearances, Ephesus was the most greatly favored in its beginnings. Paul had labored there for 3 whole years. After that, Timothy had spent a season there. Tradition tells us that prior to his banishment to Patmos, that the Apostle John spent time in Ephesus. My point in mentioning these things is to say that the foundation of the church at Ephesus was made of solid apostolic bedrock. The truth had been preached to them. The basics of the Christian faith had been laid out line upon line and precept upon precept. There was nothing defective in the foundation of the church. The Ephesian Christians had been well taught in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. They had been well instructed in the fundamentals of the Christian life. Each of these letters, of course, begins with the words of Christ saying, "I know." These words show that he is intimately acquainted with the state of the churches. He knows what is going on amongst his people. He knows whether we are healthy or sickly. He knows whether we are moving forward, pressing onward, maturing, or whether we are sliding backward. He knows whether we are faithful or unfaithful to our calling. He knows whether we are progressing or whether we are retreating in usefulness in his service in the work of the kingdom. By these simple words addressed to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works," it is as if Christ were saying to them that nothing is hidden from me. I am perfectly acquainted with everything connected with the affairs of your church in Ephesus, as well acquainted as though I were physically present with you, as though I were privy to every thought and every conversation and every deed and every event. He knows them all together. It is against the background of his intimate knowledge of them that he has both a word of commendation and a word of censure. Consider first how Christ commends the Ephesians. Look again at our text, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 6. He says to them, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Verse 6, he says, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says, I know. And as he speaks of these things, his I know is I approve. It is a word of commendation. He commends them for their persevering zeal for truth and for godliness. He recalls their works, that is, the good fruits of their faith in himself, the good fruits of their regard for his word and for his law. He says he remembers their labor and their patience, their faithful, persevering service in his cause, and that in the midst of trials and temptations and sufferings endured for his sake, he knows all about them. He knows that they have served him well. And he knows the circumstances in which they have done so. He commends them also for their intolerance of evil men, for their intolerance of those who, by their doctrines and practices, had departed from the faith once delivered to the saints. And apparently some had even come among them, claiming apostolic authority, but the Ephesians had put their teachings and put their ways to the test, had found them false, and had rejected them. In particular, the Nicolaitans, whom early writers describe as self-indulgent antinomians, these had tried to persuade them that their brand of Christianity was too serious and too strict, and that they were in fact free to indulge the passions of the flesh. And the Ephesians had resisted them. The Ephesians had refused to receive them as brethren. They had refused to jettison the law of God. They had refused to be turned aside from walking in holiness in body and in spirit. Ignatius of Antioch, as he is being transported to Rome for execution, writing about the year 107, not long after John wrote the Revelation, roughly in the same time frame, Ignatius writes to the church at Ephesus. And he makes mention of Onesimus, one of their elders, and he says, Onesimus himself greatly commends your good order in God, that you all live according to the truth, and that no heresy has any dwelling place among you, nor indeed do you hearken to anyone rather than to Jesus Christ speaking in truth. The Ephesians apparently were unflagging in their zeal for truth and godliness and orderliness. Christ says to them here, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They were orthodox, and for this they were to be commended. There was no heresy among them. For that they were to be commended. They were zealous for truth. They were careful to avoid error, and for this they were to be commended. They were intolerant of false teachers and false doctrine and loose Christianity, and for this they were to be commended. They were unwilling to take away the right angles of truth and duty, and for this Christ commends them. He says, I approve. All of this was right. All of it was good. All of it was necessary. But it wasn't all that Christ had called them to be and to do. He had called them to take up their cross and follow him. But it wasn't just a call to orthodoxy. It wasn't just a call to scrupulous walking in obedience to his word. In spite of all that was worthy of Christ's commendation, he must yet say to them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." The Ephesians were zealous for truth. They were intolerant of loose Christianity. And yet a coldness had crept into their hearts. And there was a degree of distance between themselves and their Lord. As the Lord says to them, "You have left your first love. Oh yes, I commend you for your orthodoxy. I commend you for the firmness of your stand against error and against those who teach error. I commend you for your concern for scrupulous holiness. Nevertheless, there's this issue. You have left your first love." Now, what does Christ mean by this? Well, he isn't saying, of course, that they've turned away completely from himself as the object of their love. If that were the case, then they would have been guilty of apostasy. They would have already made shipwreck of the faith and of a good conscience. From what Christ says about them elsewhere in this letter, they are not guilty of a complete turning away from Christ. It's not that there is no love in their hearts at all for him. For even as they love the truth and love the narrow way, yet there remains substantial love in their hearts for Christ. But he's saying that notwithstanding their continuing zeal for truth, which he commends, the fervent flame of love for himself, which once fueled their faithfulness, that fervent flame no longer burns as brightly in their hearts as it once did. That flame is smaller. It hasn't disappeared. But it's not burning as brightly, not as intensely, not as fully as it once did. Their decline in their love for Christ has not yet produced a readiness to accept antinomian doctrines. It's not yet produced a readiness to embrace false teachers. Love for Christ indeed is not completely absent, but their first love for him, their first love had been left behind in their supposed growth in knowledge and in grace. Something has happened, and they do not love Christ as they did, as much as they did, as fervently as they did. And this is an alarming sign as to what yet may come. For if this defect, which is not in their confession of faith, this defect, which is not yet apparently to be seen in their ordinary walk, it's not yet thrown open the doors of the church to just anyone to come in with whatever wind of doctrine. But this heart defect, if it is not remedied, if their love for Christ is not yet stirred once more into bright flame, the outcome nonetheless will be devastating. Zeal for truth and zeal for godliness and zeal for good order in God's house will not long survive where love for Christ is declining. This is the worm that will kill the whole plant. This will cause Christ, as he warns them, this will cause him to remove the candlestick, to take his presence away from them. The decline of their first love apparently was manifested in a lessening of what Christ calls their first works. Look again at the text, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. The decline of their first love could be seen. There was evidence of it. And it's to be seen in a decline in what he calls their first works. Now, our Lord on this occasion doesn't say what those first works were. And we must surmise from other statements made in the Scripture, from what else we know about the very heart of the Christian life, we must surmise what those first works were so that we can see plainly what declining from our first love looks like. The work of faith and the labor of love are not as manifest as they were before. Along with the decline of their love for Christ, there's a decline in those things that love for Christ produces. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." A very direct link is made between love for Christ and obeying his commandments. Anything not only of an antinomian spirit, but antinomian practice, anything of releasing oneself from obligation to obey the commandments of Christ is contrary to loving him. If you love me, if this is a reality, you will keep my commandments. And this connection could be seen in Ephesus. However, it could be seen in a negative way. In that declining love for Christ was manifesting itself in some way in declining obedience to Christ. And there was only one remedy for this. As Jesus said to them, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." And so they are called upon to reflect upon their way. They are called to a season of examination. They are called to a season in which they are to compare the present with what has been true in the past. They are to remember their love for Christ when it burned brightly. And they are to consider the fruits of that love in their practical walk with him. And then they are to set that over against reality as it is now. And though they may be fuzzy in their thinking about where their love is, they can't be fuzzy in their thinking about how they're conducting themselves. Things that they were doing before, they're no longer doing. Works they were engaged in before, they're no longer engaged in them. They can say in some kind of self-deceptive way, "Well, I guess I love him as I've always loved him." Who knows his own heart? But you can look at the patterns of your life then and look at the patterns of your life now. That's hard data. Our Lord reminds them of a time when they loved him fervently. and obeyed him carefully. He reminds them of the time when they walked carefully in the path set out by his word. Then, out of fervent love for him, among other things, they had been very fervent in their cultivating communion with their Lord. They were frequently to be found in the Word, frequently to be found at the throne of grace. Once that had been a pattern, now it's hardly to be seen. Once they had been fervent in their communion with Christ, in seeking Him, in crying out to Him, in offering Him the worship and the glory and the honor that's due to His name. Once they had been careful to meditate in His Word daily. But now that's a distant memory. What has happened? Well, it's not just that a habit has changed. Hearts have changed. Fervent love has been replaced by coldness and distance. Once they had been fervent about following after holiness in all things. Once they had been very careful to keep a good conscience before God and before men. Once had been very earnest about loving their brethren and loving their husbands and loving their wives and loving their children and nurturing them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Once they had been very earnest in seizing opportunities to witness for Christ, but now faithfulness in these things, perhaps not on one front, but upon every front. Now their faithfulness in these things is declining. And Jesus says there's but one remedy, and that's to repent. It is to change their attitude, to change their behavior. They must return to what once was. The way back is not complicated. If their consciences testify, as surely it would, if their consciences are at all alive to the things of Christ, if their consciences testify that Christ's rebuke is justified, there can be only one legitimate response. They must retrace their steps and take up again what Christ calls the first works in the spirit of a rekindled love for Christ. A brother in another congregation asked me many years ago. He said, "My love for Christ is not what it was. What can I do?" And I don't know if my counsel did him any good or not. But I told him, you cannot simply order yourself to love Christ more. But you can do those things which will cultivate communion with Him. And as you are with Him, you will love Him more. We've not come to this text this morning that I might chide you. I've not come to call into question your sincerity or your love for Christ. But we do need to ask the question. Could the letter that our Lord wrote to the church at Ephesus, could it have been written to us? Could it have been written to you as an individual? Is it possible that our Lord could have dispatched this letter with the name of this congregation on it? So that while on the one hand we are zealous for truth, and that is true, and while on the one hand we are determined to stand against the errors of our age, is it nonetheless possible, brethren, that we have declined from our first love and have ceased to do the first works? And I ask this not just of you, but I ask it of myself. Where are we? Are we where we once were? Are you where you once were? Or is the change dramatic enough that Christ needs to come in His Word and to say, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Repent, therefore, and do the first works. Now, if indeed this challenge is fitting, if it is applicable in our case that we need to hear the words of Christ, if we look back upon the seasons of our lives and we see in the passing of the years that there's been a dulling of the edge, not only of our love, but even in terms of our commitments, that we are not walking as we once walked, we are not praying as we once prayed, we are not faithful in those things that disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are supposed to be faithful in, if we've turned aside in some degree from the obligations, if you're a member of this congregation, from the obligations that we set our hand to when we joined the congregation, if those things are true of us, then the path is clear. The call of the Lord in this text is to repent. And it is to retrace our steps. And it is to take up again the first works in the spirit of a rekindled love for Christ. Need I remind you, my brethren, that the Christ who said to the Ephesians, I know your works, also knows your works and my works. He knows us all together. He sees the hours of the day. He sees where our priorities are. He sees where our thoughts go and where they don't go. And is it possible that indeed we have turned away from our first love and the first works to such a degree that Christ needs to say to you or to me, repent? What is the case with you? He knows whether you are spiritually healthy or whether you're sickly. He knows the truth. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Nothing is hidden from Him. He is perfectly acquainted with all of our ways. He's perfectly acquainted with everything connected with the life of this church. He knows where we are. And it's against the background of that intimate knowledge that we should take seriously the words of this text. That we are zealous for truth and for order and for holiness is one of this congregation's distinguishing marks and has been from the very beginning. So much so that some say we're too serious about these things. Too serious about the doctrines of the faith. Too serious about the implications of the law of God. Too serious about such things as the Lord's Day. Yet is it possible that unseen to human eyes within our hearts, in spite of our seriousness for these things which we do not repent of, that in spite of these things there's a hidden defect that threatens our very existence? Do we love Christ as we once did? Are we fervent to obey Him as we once did? Nothing can make up for the absence of love for Christ. And if it's declining among us, and I think that it is, there's nothing for it but to retrace our steps, brethren. There's nothing for it but to take up the means that Christ has appointed to know Him and to commune with Him and to walk with Him. In the midst of so much compromise in our generation when it comes to the truth, what truth has not been put on the block? What error has not been foisted in our day? What practice, godly practice, has not been abandoned? But in the midst of so much compromise when it comes to the truth, will Christ indeed remove the candlestick of an orthodox, biblically ordered church so that it no longer knows His presence or blessing? The answer is yes. That's the very thing that Christ threatened and warned the church of Ephesus about. There was no flaw in their orthodoxy. There was no flaw in their order. They were orthodox and well ordered. They despised antinomianism. They had a heart for holiness, it seems, or a commitment for holiness. Would Christ close the doors of that kind of church when there is so much nonsense out there that claims to be the church of Jesus Christ? Would He do it? The answer is yes. And in fact, He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, because I come quickly. Remember God's love and mercies so richly poured out on you. God took you dead in trespasses and sins. He made you alive in Christ. He washed you from all the filth that adhered to you. He forgave you a multitude of sins, as many as the stars in the heaven and the sands upon the seashore. He's given you His Spirit. And He has begun a good work in you. Are you hindering that work? Have you forgotten what He's done? Think of His watch care over you every day and every hour. And the great multitude of blessings that He has showered upon you. The hymn writer says to us, count His blessings, name them one by one, and it will amaze you what God has done. You can't do that. Brethren, I couldn't possibly count the blessings of God. There's not a calculator, there's not an abacus, there's nothing that's suitable for the job at hand. Remember what He's done. Remember the joy you once had in communion with Him. Remember the rejoicing you once knew in coming up to His house. Remember the now broken vows which you've made before Him when He saved you, when you entered into marriage, when your children were born, when you joined this church. Remember the zeal that you once had for His kingdom and the zeal that you had to be a useful Christian. Remember your repentance towards God and your faith in His Son, and retrace your steps and begin to live like a Christian again. I remember very early in my Christian life, I had no sympathy at all with preachers that preached about backsliders. Would scratch my head, what are they talking about? Who could turn aside? I don't feel that way anymore. It's not because I know you, it's because I know me. Our Lord Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. There's the problem. And here's the cure. Repent. Or remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Now perhaps you're sitting here this morning, you say, Pastor, I see that my way is not right. That even a quick survey of history, my history, reveals that this text is relevant. I don't need hours of self-examination and self-reflection and prayerful consideration and meditation to know whether this applies to me. It applies. Throw out the highs and throw out the lows. It applies. What do I do? How do I deal with this? What Christ says is true. I have left my first love. I want to retrace my steps. I want once more to know fervent love for my Savior, but how can that flame be stirred? Well, you begin by praying, and then by doing. Pray for the working of the Spirit in your heart, for He alone can kindle the flame of love for Christ. You can't do it. And do those first works which you've grown careless about. And first among them is to take up the Word. Take it up and feed your soul. Behold your Savior. Behold the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Consider again the great works of Christ. Consider again the gospel, the good news. Consider again what the Scripture says about the Christian life. Consider again what the Scripture says about the glorious inheritance that Christ gives to those who obey Him. Take up the Scriptures and get on your knees and pray and meditate and pray and meditate and pray and meditate. Not for an hour, not for a day, not for a week. Make it non-negotiable. You wouldn't get up, men, without putting your pants on, would you? You wouldn't miss breakfast, would you? You ladies wouldn't go out the door without a little paint and plaster, would you? And why do we head out the door without feeding our souls and communing with God? If you will be with Him and walk with Him, your love for Him will take care of itself. And that first love will be rekindled. Perhaps even more fervently than it ever has been. Take up your duties as a husband and as a wife. Take up your duties as a father or a mother. Take up your duties as a brother or a sister or as a member of Christ's church. Consider the path that Christ has put before you, the path of obligation, the path of duty, that four-letter word that no one likes to hear. But it's in that path that God blesses. It's in that path that He gives joy. It's in that path that He will strengthen your faith and strengthen your hope and stir up your love for Him. Occasionally, I find a pocket knife. I have a lot of pocket knives. Lots of them. Too many, my wife says. Carry one all the time. But dozens of them. And occasionally I'll go digging through the drawer looking at the pocket knives, and I'll find that the blade has tarnished or become rusted. But if you use that knife every day, the blade will become shiny. You don't have to polish it. You don't have to clean it. Just use it. Just use it every day. And before you know it, it will sparkle again. And that's the way it is with our walk with Christ. Have you become rusty? Has your walk become tarnished? Take up the means of grace and be about your duties as a Christian, and Christ will meet you. And He will bless you. And you will know your first love again. Let us pray. Our Father, could it be that we're failing at the level of the basics? Could it be, Father, that we need to get back to the fundamentals? Lord, you know our hearts and you know the truth. You know who we are and what we need to do. We pray, Lord, that you will make us willing in the day of your power. We ask, Lord, for your mercy upon us. Father, we are spiritually lazy by nature. We ask that you forgive us. We pray that you would stir within us a bright flame of love for you. A flame that can be seen even by those who cannot see our hearts in the works that we do. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name.